Happy second Sunday of Advent. We are focusing this Advent on the theme of waiting. Last week, Pastor Luke introduced us to Abraham and Sarah and their long wait for God's promise to be fulfilled. This week, we look at Moses, and we're going to be surveying a variety of passages from Exodus 3 through Exodus 6. To help you enter into the larger context of Moses' story, we have a short clip from the Bible Project right now.
Let's talk about the book of Exodus. Now, you're probably familiar with this book because of the epic story of Moses leading Israel out of slavery from Egypt.
Yeah, but that's just the first half of the book. The second half has Moses giving the Ten Commandments to Israel, along with these blueprints for making a sacred tent. Now, right here in the middle is this story that connects these two halves together, and it all takes place at the foot of a famous mountain.
Okay, so let's start back at the beginning.
So the first thing we have to remember is we're continuing the story from Genesis.
Yeah, in Genesis, God promised Abraham that through his family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis ends with Abraham's family down in Egypt. When Exodus begins, 400 years have passed, the family grows and becomes the people group now called Israel.
But there's this huge problem because the Israelites are enslaved to this king of the Egyptians, a guy called Pharaoh.
This guy is really bad news.
Yeah, he's horrible. He disregards their humanity. He brutally enslaves them. And he even orders that all of the Israelites' sons should be killed by throwing them into the Nile River. He wants to wipe these people out. He's the worst character in the Bible so far.
Here's where we meet an Israelite woman who wants to save her son.
And so she does throw him in the river, but safely, in this little reed basket.
And Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby and takes him as her own.
And this is the boy who grows up to become Moses, the man who will rescue Israel from slavery.
So Moses grows up, and one day, much later in his life, he has this crazy encounter with God where he comes across a bush that's on fire, but it isn't actually burning up.
And God speaks from the bush, and he appoints Moses as the man he will use to deliver Israel.
So Moses goes to Pharaoh to tell him this news that God wants his people free.
And Pharaoh, he just pretty much laughs at him. He's like, who's this God Yahweh? And in fact, he's so offended by this request, he decides to make the Israelites work even harder.
So discouraged, Moses goes back to God and says, listen, this plan's not going to work.
How do you like Pharaoh? Let's pray. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, surround us now with your presence. Quiet the noise in our souls. We just sang, opening up our hearts like flowers before the light. We ask that you do that now. Open our minds and hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Exodus opens with the descendants of Jacob in Egypt, fruitful and multiplying. And this becomes a threat to Pharaoh. Therefore, he put masters over them and made their lives bitter with hard labor. In spite of this ruthless oppression, they continued to grow. So Pharaoh embarked on a program of genocide, killing the firstborn baby boys, the Hebrew baby boys. Enter Moses, God's entire rescue plan, hinged on a helpless child floating down the Nile River. Through a set of divine appointments and delightful irony, Moses winds up being adopted into the family of Pharaoh's daughter. There he was raised in royalty in the refined culture of one of the most advanced civilizations in ancient history. As a grown man, one day Moses witnesses an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. One of his own people, making sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. The next day, Moses went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Do you remember this? Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing us as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, what have I done must have become known. When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh to live in Midian, that dry and desolate region around the Red Sea. Having his attempt to be a rescuer seriously backfire, this fugitive murderer Moses lived his next 40 years wandering in the desert as a shepherd. Just imagine what it was like having those words echoing over and over in your head. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Meanwhile, all this time back in Egypt, the Israelites are groaning in their slavery, crying out to God for help. One day, as Moses was tending his sheep on the far side of the desert by Mount Horeb, Moses saw a burning bush. Listen to these words from chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, verse 4. When the Lord saw that Moses had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." That's a good thing to say when God calls you, by the way. "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Moses must have been overjoyed at this good news. The Lord sees our suffering, and he's coming down to rescue us. But his attitude quickly changed when he heard these next words. "So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And how does Moses respond? He has five reasons not to go. First is, "Who am I that I should go?" And God's response is, "I will be with you." "Suppose they ask me, what is the name of this God who has sent me?" God's response, "Tell them I am has sent you." This is the covenantal name of the God of Israel, pronounced Yahweh. "What if they do not believe me?" Yahweh's response is, "Show them my power. Your staff will become a snake." Lord, I'm not eloquent. Yahweh's response, "I made your mouth. I will be with your mouth." "Oh, Lord, would you just please send someone else?" Yahweh's response, "I will give you a partner in your brother Aaron." So finally, Moses and Aaron returned to Egypt, gathered the elders of the Israelites, and reported everything that the Lord had promised. And I love their response, recorded in chapter 4, verse 31. "And when they heard that Yahweh was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped." Listen to what happens next from chapter 5 of Exodus. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'This is what Yahweh says, the God of Israel. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness.' Pharaoh said, 'Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go.' Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to work." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they're crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make their work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Just an aside, straw to bricks is like flour to baking. It's essential. Crushed into stubble, this material gave cohesion and plasticity to the clay before it was baked. Without straw, bricks would shrink, develop cracks, and lose their shape. On the order of Pharaoh, straw was no longer provided for the Hebrew slaves. They had to go far and wide to fetch it for themselves. Verse 19 of chapter 5 says, the Israelite overseers realized that they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required for you each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returns to the Lord. Would you like to read with me? Be Moses with me. Why, Lord? Why have you brought this trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. I just love this about Moses and his prayer life. Total honesty and total radical dependence on God. Over and over again, we see in the Moses story that when he hits a wall, he falls to his knees. Put yourself in Moses' sandals. He's encountered the voice of Yahweh at the burning bush. He's heard the good news that God sees the suffering of his people and plans to come down to deliver them. And in spite of all of his objections, in spite of the fact that he is a fugitive murderer with no credibility in the eyes of his people, Yahweh persists in sending him, Moses, to confront Pharaoh. So grudgingly, Moses, along with his brother Aaron, goes to confront the king. And what is the result of their obedience? Everything goes off the rails. The whole liberation project goes into reverse. Life for the enslaved Hebrews doesn't get any better, it actually gets worse. The Hebrew foremen complain in chapter 5, verse 22, the Hebrew has literally made us a stench before Pharaoh. You see, friends, Moses comes face to face with that gap between God's promise and the reality of life on the ground. And if we are honest, many of us who have stepped out to do the right thing can relate. Sometimes, on the road to freedom, things get worse before they get better. Amen? Sometimes, it seems like rescue backfires. I have a totally humbling illustration of what it's like when rescue backfires. Let me tell you a story. I will never forget what it was like to buy our first home. Kathy and I and our three small kids had moved from our parents' 700-square-foot Quonset hut, literally, to a home three times that size. We used to yell across the home, hello, in a wonderful neighborhood in Ventura. One of my favorite places in the home was this large, well-lit living room with a huge skylight in the middle and a new beige-white carpet, drapes, fresh paint, and light-new furniture donated by some friends, and a fireplace. Never before have we had a fireplace. One rainy day in January, I decided to do my work at home, cozy by the fire. We like to use those fake Duraflame logs, you know, because they're easy to light and they didn't smoke too much. I called them napalm logs because of the way they burned. Halfway through the morning, I remembered that I had an appointment at church, which was I was actually late for. So I went into a bit of a panic because I just lit these logs. And I thought, what do I do? If I pour water on them, they're going to smoke up the whole living room. We wouldn't want that, would we? And so I thought, I somehow need to get them out to the backyard. And so I had this brilliant idea. I rushed to the kitchen, and I found some of those durable Trader Joe's shopping bags, you know? And I doubled them up, thinking, this will surely hold the embers. And so I opened up the fireplace, took those tongs,
and I grabbed a burning napalm ember and carefully placed them in the bag. Well, you can imagine what happened. The embers burnt right through the bottom of the bags and plopped on the carpet. Now, just picture this for a moment. A wad of burning napalm lands on your new white carpet in your new living room. And then at this moment, I'm looking at this, and I panicked even more greatly. And when you panic, you think straight, right? I thought, I need to clean this up quick. We have one of those powerful 3.5 horsepower shop vacs in the garage. And I thought, I'm going to suck these embers right out of the carpet. So picture the thing. This is the scene. Okay, the wad of embers is here. The vacuum is here. And the fireplace is here. And I said, I can do this. And I plug in the vac. And I put that thing down there. And I click it on to suck those embers out of the carpet. And all hell breaks loose. Because the outflow of the vacuum, you know, there's an outflow duct in the shop vacs, was pointing right into the fireplace. And so all the ash comes floating out. Every bit of ash, and we never cleaned our fireplace, comes floating out over the living room and descending like gray snow over our new carpet and our new furniture and our new drapes. And it was just... Then I really panicked because I thought, how do I clean this up before Kathy gets home? Well, long story short, the smell of ash, I used to lay on that on the sofa, and the smoke endured for years as a memory of my ingenious problem-solving abilities. I've been waiting for a sermon I can share this story. So sometimes rescue backfires. But here, this analogy breaks down because I made foolish decisions and faced the consequences. But friends, listen to this. Moses was doing the right thing in direct obedience to God. And at first, it seemed like everything was backfiring. Are you with me? There's a difference between me and Moses. And so it is with us. Listen, friends. When you step out to confront an addiction and begin the journey of recovery, sometimes things get harder before they get better. When you step out to confront dysfunction in your marriage or your family, sometimes things get harder before they get better. When you step out to try to reconcile a relationship, sometimes things get harder before they get better. When you step out to confront your own spiritual apathy and get serious about following Jesus, sometimes things get harder before they get better. When you step out to volunteer in your church or community or with Salvation Army or whatever the cause is that you care deeply about, sometimes things get harder before they get better. Friends, when things get harder before they get better, you have choices. Option one, you can panic and take matters into your own hands. And I just want to ask those of you that have chosen option one, how's that working for you? Option two, you can give up and just become bitter and cynical. If that's your choice, I want to just ask you, how's that working for you? Option three is like Moses, you can fall on your knees and call out to God honestly before him. Bring your honest cry to God. I just have this question for you. What is your typical response? I have really good news. Is God meets us in this place of disappointment, in the gap between promise and fulfillment. Listen how Yahweh met Moses. In chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord said to the discouraged Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am Yahweh, the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, Moses, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Did you hear any repeated words? I will and I am. Three times we have that word, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord, that covenant name, Yahweh. I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. And seven times, I think it's fascinating in this passage, we have a three and a seven. Seven times, he says, I will. I will let my people go. I will bring you out. I will redeem you. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. I will bring you up out of the land. I will give it to you. Friends, how do we face life when rescue seems delayed or to backfire? We hold on to the word of God, amen? And it's in the word of God we discover his I ams and his I wills, his character and his promise. And this all brings us to the season of Advent. Tish Warren has these beautiful words to invite us into the season of preparation. She said, to practice Advent is to lean into an almost cosmic ache, our deep, wordless desire for things to be made right and the incompleteness we find in the meantime. We dwell in a world still racked with conflict, violence, suffering, and darkness. Advent holds space for our grief. It reminds us that all of us, in one way or another, are not only wounded by the evil in the world, but are wielders of it. Reminds us that joy is trivialized if we do not first intentionally acknowledge the pain and wreckage of the world. In the midst of this cosmic ache, God gives us his character and his promises, his I ams and his I wills. Most profoundly, God gives us himself. Fast forward all the way through the biblical story to John chapter 8, where Jesus is speaking to his critics. And he says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and he was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. Friends, Jesus of Nazareth is revealed in the scriptures as the I am, as Emmanuel, as God with us, as the Word become flesh, as the one in whom all the promises to Israel are fulfilled. Like Moses, Jesus' rescue project seemed to his followers and critics to backfire, to get worse before it got better, as he was maligned and rejected and crucified on a shameful and cruel Roman cross. But the cross was not a defeat. It was a victory, a new exodus out of slavery into a land of liberation for all who give their allegiance to Jesus. The crucifixion was the day the real revolution began. The world has never been the same. In the midst of our cosmic ache, we hold to that victory. So I just asked you now, where are you in your spiritual journey? Advent is an amazing time to give your life afresh to Jesus. Amen? He is worthy of your total trust and allegiance. And I just want to ask you, will you trust him today? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the great I am. We praise you that you see our misery, that you hear our cries, and that you're concerned about our suffering. And we praise you that you have come down to rescue us from all that enslaves and to bring us into a land of freedom, into a covenant relationship with yourself, where you are our God and we are your people. In our times of disappointment, forgive us for not trusting you. Forgive us for taking matters into our own hands. Forgive us for giving up, becoming bitter and cynical. Remind us to cry out honestly to you in all the challenges we face. This Advent, Lord Jesus, we give our allegiance to you alone. You alone are worthy of all our trust. Amen.